For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, wondering what the second offering is all about, it's not because we didn't get enough the first time, although maybe we didn't, I don't know. Every Lord's Day, when we gather around the Lord's table, we take a second offering for the fellowship fund of our church to meet the needs which may arise within the body. And so that's what that was all about. There is a big black spider crawling around the top of the pulpit. I want you to know this morning, because I hate spiders. So if I get a little distracted, you'll know what's going on. Well, hopefully it won't bother us too much. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, we will endeavor to examine the entire chapter this morning. This, of course, comes on the heels of the seven bowls of wrath. The seventh bowl has been poured out at the end of chapter 16, and as we saw last week, all of the elements that are attached to that seventh bowl are those common elements that we have seen throughout Revelation surrounding the second coming of Christ. And in the cyclical nature of Revelation, in chapter 17, we're going back now on the heels of that seventh bowl judgment, and we're looking at another perspective on history, culminating once more with the second coming sometime down the road. Chapter 17, verse 1. Let's read this together. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not, and will come.' Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kingdoms, the kings of the earth. Father, there is so much in this chapter before us this morning that is difficult, but there is much here as well that you have explained to us, even within the text itself. And so we once again come to you seeking wisdom, asking that your Spirit be our teacher, and praying that you would have your way in your people this day. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. One of the common things that we have seen as we have made our way through the book of Revelation is the idea of counterfeits. We have seen in the dragon and the first beast and the second beast, the false prophet, a counterfeit trinity. We have seen the dragon fulfilling the function of God the Father, the beast seeking to counterfeit Jesus Christ, the false prophet seeking to be a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And when we read here in chapter 17 of the harlot, who is Babylon, we see another counterfeit as well. This, as we have said, flows directly out of the seventh bowl judgment of Revelation chapter 16. Chapter 17 and 18 describe not only the seductive ways of the harlot Babylon, but they detail her final destruction as well. And so we find ourselves in yet another cycle. When we read in verse 1 of chapter 17 that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." There's an important contrast that's intended to be made. It's a contrast being made between the harlot and a bride, a specific bride, the bride of the Lamb, which we will read about in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Chapter 21, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. There is a significant contrast being made. We are to see this connection. When we get to Revelation 21, verse 9, we will be intended to make that connection. John will be intending to draw us back to chapter 17, verse 1. And at this point, we want to look forward to see that connection. What we are seeing in the account of the harlot here in Revelation 17 and 18 is, in a sense, the bride of the beast, and is intended to draw a contrast with the bride of Christ from Revelation 21. While very seductive because of her wealth and because of her glamour, because of her celebrity, the beauty of the harlot is temporary. It's fleeting. John will later say in this chapter that it will only last but 1 hour. The harlot is the epitome of impurity and wickedness. Contrast that with the bride of Christ. The beauty of this bride is eternal. It is the church clothed in the perfect righteousness of her bridegroom, and is therefore radiant, spotless, without blemish. beautifully adorned for her husband. The great harlot, shortly to be identified here in chapter 17 as Babylon the Great, sits on many waters, also identifying her with the great river Euphrates, the river of Babylon, mentioned in the previous chapter. As we'll see in verse 15, the fact that John expands this to include many waters is indicative of the fact that her dominion extends to all peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Her sin is depicted here in verse 2 as spiritual immorality. This is the adultery, the immorality of which John speaks. This is the one with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. When the scripture speaks in this way, the scripture speaks of idolatry. Throughout the writings of Israel's prophets, there are any number of references to pagan empires and nations in which were said to be drunk on military power or great wealth or false religion or self-righteousness. You see this in Ezekiel, where Israel itself is spoken of in these terms. You see it in Nahum, in which it is Nineveh, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, where Tyre and Sidon are both spoken of in this way. In Jeremiah, we read of God's judgment upon the actual historic city of Babylon, which had conquered Israel, which had sent God's people into captivity and exile. So when John speaks of the great harlot who seduces the kings of the earth, he has in mind the culmination of all these Old Testament images. He has in mind that fourth beast of Daniel 7, which is the city and the empire of Rome, which it was spoken of as extending to the ends of the earth. In Rome, at the time of John's writing, we find not only the beast which persecutes the church, but all those things which characterize the beast down through history. Her military prowess, her cultural attainments, her massive economic power. By the time John writes Revelation, and he writes the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the great harlot has already been about the work of seducing the very church of Christ. John mentions the church in Thyatira tolerating the false teaching of Jezebel. The Christians in Laodicea placing great confidence in their wealth and their success, even though they were actually, as John describes them, poor and blind and naked and about to come under the judgment of Christ. We're seeing here the dangers which this counterfeit Christ and his counterfeit bride bring upon the people of God. Through the use of this apocalyptic imagery, John not only has in mind the city of Rome and the Roman Empire, which was then the beast and the harlot, but the great Babylon also symbolizes the city of man in every age, who through wealth and celebrity and luxury seduces Christians away from Christ into the arms of the bride of the dragon herself, who after the seduction will leave them with nothing. We have endured and continue to endure over these last weeks and months a significant upheaval and near hysteria sometimes in regard to our financial systems. There are many, earth dweller and follower of the Lamb alike, who have been thrown off balance by these things. They have been made anxious for the future. Let's take a few moments and try to use what we're seeing in the book of Revelation in order to give perspective on these events and those that are sure to come, whether quickly or out in the future. How should these events be interpreted by those whom the book of Revelation calls those who dwell upon the earth? Earth dwellers. That is, those who are not followers of the Lamb. Those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. Those who are still in their sin and rebellion. Well, as we've seen throughout this book, the judgments which come from the hand of God, and I believe this certainly to fall into that category, though it admittedly it the relativity the severity of it is relative. For those who dwell upon the earth, one of God's purposes in this, as in all the other judgments, except for the final judgment, is to turn you to repentance and to faith in Christ. The purpose of these events for you, if you are outside of Christ today, and therefore in the category of earth dweller according to Revelation, the purpose of these events for you is to open your eyes to the fact that whatever idol you have trusted in, particularly in this context of the idol of financial security, your idols cannot and will not save you. All of your idols are but a deception of the dragon who seeks to blind you to the truth of the gospel, who seeks to blind you to the grace of God, to the true security which is found only in Jesus Christ. It is the warning issued by the Apostle James in James chapter 5 when he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." That need not be your end, however. While Christ delays his coming, there is yet time to heed the warnings, to turn from your dependence upon your idols. Repent of your sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ and make him your God. What of the rest of us? What of those who are followers of the Lamb? I believe these events are warnings to us as well. For not having yet been perfected, we still have hearts that to one degree or another all too easily return to their idol-making endeavors. As mentioned previously, this is what we've seen in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus writes to the church and says, "I know you. I know how you began, and I know what you have become." And all too often, they had become seduced by the harlot, by the false teaching of Jezebel, by the wealth and their comfort and their supposed security. How are we to interpret these current events in the light of what we have seen here in Revelation? I think we need to see them as a call of Christ to his bride. I want to take you somewhere just for a few moments this morning that you probably didn't expect to go as we open the book of Revelation. I want to take you for a few moments back to the Song of Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Chapter 5 of Song of Solomon. When I preached through this book some time ago, this passage probably made more of an impact upon me than perhaps any other in the book. The scene opens with the beloved groom coming and knocking on the door of his bride. But she's already in bed for the evening. And we read in verse 2, the voice of the bride, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. But the bride responds, I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. What happened? The groom comes, but for a moment the bride loves something better than the groom. She loves her warm bed. By the time she comes to her senses, he's gone. But his absence reminds her of the great love which she has for him, and she then runs after him. This is sometimes how Christ deals with us. When he sees how our hearts have been turned to other things, he will sometimes withdraw the sense of his presence from us so that we will wake up, so that we will remember our love for him, so that we will realize that we have begun to give our love to that which does not truly satisfy. And having realized what we have begun to do, we will turn from that which has deceived us, and we will run after him and seek him once more. Is that what the Lamb is doing for his bride? Is he showing us that we have begun to put our trust in bank accounts, in stock portfolios, in government, instead of the one who knows the numbers of hairs on our heads? Have we begun to set our eyes on the attractions of the harlot rather than bathe in the beauty of the groom? Be anxious for nothing. Your heavenly Father, who feeds the sparrow and clothes the flowers of the field, will care for his children. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, where banks fail and stock markets crash, and investments go in the tank. Rather, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Most of us know these things, but it's nice to be reminded from time to time. The harlot, then, is symbolic of any idolatrous nation or empire which persecutes Christ and his church, which attacks the church, not with the sword, but through seduction. Like all harlots who think their actions will gain them love and affection, it will not be long before her beauty fades and she will be cast away. John now witnesses the destruction of the harlot. Babylon the Great. There are a number of important things in view here. As we read in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Recall that in Revelation chapter 13, John was also spirited away into the wilderness to witness God protect the woman from the dragon. Now he sees a different woman, the harlot. Just as Israel was hidden away in the wilderness to be spared from the assault of the dragon, to protect her so that she might later receive the promised inheritance of the heavenly city. In this great reversal, the glittery and wealthy Babylon will be left desolate, a wilderness, after God's judgment falls upon her. The irony is no doubt intentional. We know that this particular woman is not Israel because she is the one who seduces the nations. She intoxicates the kings of the earth with her great wealth. Instead of being hidden away in the wilderness and protected by God, this woman rides the beast, that same beast whom John had witnessed rising up out of the sea. The beast with the 10 horns and the 7 heads, the same beast who is covered with blasphemous names and colored scarlet, the same as the dragon of Revelation 13:1 who attempted to attack Israel. Furthermore, this woman is dressed to seduce. Verse 4 says, "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." She was clothed. It's an image of a temple prostitute, something well known in John's first century readers. Her cosmetic beauty makes her a kind of counterfeit to the true bride of Christ. Hers is an earthly glory, not a heavenly glory. Her gross idolatry is symbolized by the fact that she had in her hands a gold cup full of abomination and of the unclean things of her immorality. This is the drink which intoxicates the kings of the earth so that they commit spiritual adultery with her. She is clearly identified in verse 5 along with her crimes. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And having seduced the kings of the earth, allying herself with the beast to earn his favor, she too is held responsible for her actions, which result in the persecution of the church. And so in verse 6, John can say, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." One writer put it well, "The harlot's seductive influence and the beast's coercive violence are symbiotic. The nations bow to Rome not simply because its legions suppress insurrection, that would be the beast, but also because Rome's far-flung administrative efficiency maintains societal stability and economic prosperity. That's the harlot. The threat of force and the allure of affluence work perfectly together. So, of course, Babylon celebrates the slaughter of Jesus' people since they refuse to buy into her economic interests." Political power, economic, cultural seduction. Everything is working together in Babylon. The beast with the harlot. So when Christians refuse to take the mark of the beast so as to buy and sell, they also cut into the wealth and the power of the harlot. Thus she celebrates the death of the saints when it comes about, even as it comes at the hands of the beast. She is intoxicated by her success, and because of this her fate is sealed. And John sees this and he says, "I wondered greatly." He was amazed at this connection between the power of the sword and the seduction of the harlot. It's almost as if, having seen for the first time how the power of the beast and the attraction of the harlot come together in the form of the Roman Empire for John, John now understands, as perhaps he never did before, the great power of the dragon over all the peoples of the earth. He's using everything at his disposal to deceive them and ultimately to destroy them. John says in verse 7 that it's at this point the angel says to him, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And the explanation follows in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not, and will come. The beast is a counterfeit Christ, for he was and is not and is yet to come. John's already told us that one of the beast's heads was slain, a reference perhaps to the Nero myth and to the fact the Roman Empire had suffered what appeared to be a mortal wound only to come back stronger than ever. At the time of John's writing, the beast in the form of the Roman Empire was already persecuting the church. And John now speaks of a future beast yet to come, something implied by the sixth bowl judgment when three demonic spirits deceive the kings of the earth, gathering them for battle against Christ's church at the Mount of Megiddo, Armageddon. And this will occur when the beast comes up out of the abyss, which John tells us about in Revelation 20, at the end of that 1,000 years or the millennial age, not a literal 1,000 years, I don't believe. This is the reference to the great apostasy mentioned there by John when he says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. The beast comes up out of the abyss at the time of his destruction, and when those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will also be judged. This means that all of the events foretold in Revelation are fulfilled at the time of Christ's second coming. Two things to draw from this. First is this. This means the Battle of Armageddon, the sixth bowl, the seventh trumpet, the sixth and seventh bowl judgments, the judgment of the beast, the false prophet, and Satan all occur at the same time. According to Revelation 20, this is when the 1,000 years are over, the millennium, that is, immediately before Christ returns to earth at the end of the age. So the millennium of Revelation 20 is a present reality, lying between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. The beast of John's day and age, the empire, and this is the second thing, will be resurrected through the power of Satan in those days before the Lord's return. When this resurrection of the beast occurs, the whole world will be amazed, but it also means that judgment is at hand. In Revelation 17:9, the angel reminds John, here is the mind which has wisdom. It's very similar to what was told regarding the number 666. The first matter that requires wisdom is that the seven heads are seven hills upon which a woman sits, which is most likely a reference to the city of Rome, famous for its seven hills. But throughout the prophets, mountains symbolize great power, and they're mentioned in connection with the rule of pagan empires. Hence the fact that seven mountains are also described as seven kings in verse 10. The seven heads are seven mountains, and they are seven kings. Seven mountains and seven kings not only refer to the city of Rome and its empire persecuting the church, even while John was writing, but the apocalyptic symbolism used here refers to the fact, first mentioned back in chapter 13 and verse 7, that the beast is given authority over every people, every nation, every tongue. And it's reiterated again here of the harlot who sits on many waters, whom we're told in 15 In verse 15 of chapter 17, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 10 and 11 are probably the most difficult verses to interpret in all of Revelation. There are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes on to destruction. There are probably as many theories about this as there are commentators. But it's best, I think, not to view this as a succession of kings historically, but theologically. The number seven, as we've seen, is the number of fullness, the number of completion. It's used that way throughout the book of Revelation. If we look at the angel's words with this in mind, it is very possible that the seven kings represent the entire history of fallen humanity. By the time of the coming of Christ, five of these empires have come and gone, with John and his readers facing the sixth, Rome, with a seventh yet to come, who will remain for but a short time, which is the same period of time John has already mentioned in Revelation 12:12, to refer to a short time remaining for the dragon after his defeat at the cross. According to the angel, these seven kings have come and gone. One of the earlier kings connected to the beast reappears as an eighth king who will go to his destruction. This, it seems to me, indicates that however we understand the relationship of the seven kings to the emperors of Rome, we should not overlook the fact that with these words, we are fast forwarded from the time of John to the time of the end. That's key. No matter how else you interpret everything else, John's moving us to the end. That's where he wants us to follow him. When the eighth king appears, probably in direct connection to the release of the beast from the abyss, we are once again given a picture of that final battle that we've already seen in chapter 16, called Armageddon, when Satan seeks to destroy the kingdom of God only to be destroyed himself. Now, if this is true, this means we can expect unprecedented manifestation of satanic power, taking the form of a worldwide empire, which is the final manifestation of the beast, with the seductive attraction of the harlot reaching full flower. And like it was in the days of Rome, the final beast will amaze the world through its military power, its great wealth, the deification of its leaders. And with the whole world standing amazed, worshiping the beast seeks a final victory over the Church of Christ. Therefore, the time of the end may be characterized by unsurpassed peace and prosperity, while at the same time, the world's worship of the beast leading to an unprecedented persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the same apocalyptic pattern that follows with the ten kings depicted then in verses 12 to 14. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. That's us, if we are with the Lamb. Like the seven kings, the ten kingdoms depicted by the ten horns will likewise do the bidding of the beast. They are probably the same kings mentioned in Revelation chapter 16 in connection with the sixth bowl judgment. And like the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, these ten kings cannot prevail over the King of Kings. But what is perhaps the most amazing thing about this vision is John's description of the fate of the harlot. Although she has served the beast, although she has done his bidding, she suffers the same fate as those she seduced and then jilted. What goes around comes around. Verse 15, through the end of the chapter, he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." Here's the picture. The harlot was riding the beast. The harlot looked at that beast and says, "I can control this. I'll ride him." And it was like picking up a snake by its tail, and the snake then curling up and biting the one who holds it. The beast turns around and attacks the harlot. These will hate the harlot. They have used her and they're done with her. And they will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it in their hearts. Who's behind all this? Who was behind Satan and his attacks on Job, as we spoke about in the discipleship class this morning? Who's behind the beast turning on the harlot? Who's behind everything that happens? God is behind it. And God is orchestrating everything to come about just as he desires. He has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. When the time of the end finally comes, Satan's kingdom will be divided against itself, the first casualty being the harlot. But what should be apparent to those who read this prophecy is that the glories of the city of man are superficial and fleeting. The beauty and celebrity and wealth of the great harlot are illusory. She uses her charms to lead us away from the bridegroom, so that we might become involved in her idolatrous adulteries. But we must never forget that true beauty is found only in the perfect righteousness that comes to us in Jesus Christ. He purifies us from all our sins. He washes us in his blood and takes away every imperfection. He is making us into a holy people. He will make us holy and blameless, a spotless bride prepared for him. For this, the beast and the harlot hate us. And so will the world that worships them. But in Christ, we overcome. We overcome. Come. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him. When Christ overcomes, we are with him. That's why the Scripture calls us overcomers, conquerors, the called and the chosen and the faithful. Do not be deceived. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Protect us from the deception of the beast and the harlot. Uphold us as we face the persecution of the world, and encourage us, and cause us to remain faithful and to persevere as those whose names are written in the book until your Son returns for us. Amen.